Last week, we looked at a shaping virtue. In other words, something that we as a family of churches, Sovereign Grace churches, have seen the work of the Lord do in some measure and are desirous of more of that. Things that mark the people of God. We talked first and foremost last week about humility. This morning, we want to talk about the shaping virtue of joy. You know, oftentimes when Christians are honest, when they take a time to look at their own lives and maybe even ask others, there's often a sense of lack of joy in their life. And this isn't something that's accusatorial, but something I think many times that's birthed from the person themselves. That they look at their life and they look at the circumstances or whatever it might be. And there's this sense that I just don't seem to be joyful most of the time. And I just don't know why. I know these truths in my head. And I know the glorious things that Christ has done. But I just don't feel it somehow. Somehow it doesn't touch down. It resonates to an extent, but it doesn't seem to come forth from my soul like I read in the New Testament many times. I want to be more joyful, but I just seem to struggle in this area. Why is that? That's what I want to look at this morning. We all know John 15:11, these things Jesus says, I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's a mark of the work of the kingdom. It's a mark of the work of the King in lives where joy that's not circumstance driven. It's distinct from happiness. But when we whittle it down, what joy truly is, it's something radically distinct from happiness. It's a divine given comprehension, really, of who God is, of what He's done, what He's doing, what He's going to do. And this joy is manifested when it's personally applied to this undeserving man, an undeserving woman. It's God's plan for you and for me to possess a joy, not in an end and of itself. It's really a derivative, much like we said humility is. It's the love of God that births humility. It's the grace of God that gives joy. This morning, I want to look at Psalm 126, the first three verses, and I want to look at their cause for joy, and then I want to turn and look at our cause for joy. If you were to measure your joy-o-meter this morning, where would it be? If you were to measure your tank, is it on full, half full, or half empty? Let's stand. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we read His Word. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. Ascents were a group of psalms that were sung on the way to Jerusalem when they would go to major festivals. And so you always go up to Jerusalem, whether you're going south or east or north. And so these were familiar psalms that individuals would be singing on their way as they were going to participate in the sacrifice and all the festive activities that were involved in the three major festivals in Israel's life. Hear God's word. And remember, these are not just poems, but these are songs. These are songs that would be sung. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Father, I pray that you would help us today. I pray that we would experience your joy and that you would pull back the veil on our hearts and minds, and that you would show us things that are preventing us, perhaps, from fully experiencing all you would have. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Their cause for joy. First, before we understand their cause for joy, you have to understand the history of their shock. You see, the Israelite people had a special relationship with God throughout the entire Old Testament. And God promised them if they would walk in His ways that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be a peoples that were special on earth, in that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the very words of God. God had His special presence there in the promised land. They were recipients of God's special grace in many ways. But things started to go terribly wrong, even in that first generation after Joshua and the Israelites settled the land, when they began to turn to other idols. And what happened eventually was that God disciplined them and sent them into exile. But this was a shock to the people of Israel, because how could God, the God of gods, we are His special people in this special land, there's no way that God would send us into exile. And what was a rude awakening and quite a shock was the very fact that, yes, they would surely go. And so they did. And you have to understand what that would look like, what that would mean with these invading armies that would come. And so, at least in the south, in 605, you remember Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed all kinds of things, took Daniel and a couple hundred thousand captives and took them into captivity. The city was still standing there in 605. Nebuchadnezzar's father had just died, and so he went back to Babylonia to be crowned. And things kind of went over the next decade or so. But Jerusalem rebelled again, so Nebuchadnezzar came back. And he came back in 597, and this time he did more destruction. This time he took Ezekiel and others, and he took them back to Babylon with him. And then in 586, the third time, Jerusalem was rebellious again, he came and he sacked the city. So destroyed it by fire, destroyed the temple. This illustrious temple that the Jews felt like would never be destroyed. But what that meant was all kinds of pillaging, rape, all kinds of cruelty that we can't imagine. There's no Geneva Convention. There's no rules. You just take whatever you want, however you want it, and you just leave people, divide families, kill the husbands, take their wives, take their daughters as to be slaves and concubines, whatever it is your heart's desire. And now these people are carried into exile, and now they're in exile. And they're living there, those who survived, as perhaps some are orphaned, others certainly have relatives that have been killed, and now they're slaves, and they're mistreated, and they're workers, they have no rights, and they're looked down upon. And not only that, they're amongst all kinds of peoples that they brought from all over the world, and they're intermixed. And there they are in a foreign country, and they're basically without hope, a people whose God and His temple is now destroyed and their homeland decimated, and they have no hope. But then something changes. They have a history of shock, but they also have this history of mercy. Because Jeremiah had predicted that they would go into exile, even though they believed him not. But he said this in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Many of you know Jeremiah 29:11. These are the plans I have for you to give you hope in the future. But there was that promise in verse 10, which was so important, that said, after 70 years of this captivity, I'm going to bring you back. Isaiah even went so far to say this. Isaiah prophesied in the year 740 to 700. He's prophesying 100 years before this even happens, before Jeremiah is even alive. And he says that this one named Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God promises that even though they've rebelled, they've turned their backs on God, and they are receiving the just penalty, that these people that have been carried into captivity, he's going to bring back. Not only that, there's going to be a king named Cyrus, who's not even born yet, by the way, the time when Isaiah prophesies this. There's going to be this king named Cyrus. He's going to send the people back. Well, sure enough, in 538, Cyrus does that very thing. And the people in Israel, who once were the greatest nation of the world under the kings of David and Solomon, now have been captive slaves, a byword, the lowest of the low. And now this king, unbelievably a pagan king, sends them back to Jerusalem. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. They were like men who dream. Could this be true? Could it be true that we're actually going back to our own place? We're actually going back to our own land. And they were filled with laughter and shouts of joy. Sometimes when you experience something so extraordinary, all you can do is but laugh. Something that you've hoped and that would happen. And then somehow by a miracle it happens. It's almost a disbelief. And you can't do anything but laugh. That's what the psalmist is saying. This is such a great occurrence. I can't do anything but laugh and shout for joy. We're going home. God has delivered us. Can you believe it? But notice what the psalmist goes on to say, that in our tongue was filled with these shouts of joy. Charles Spurgeon says the mercy was so unexpected, so amazing, so singular, that they could not do less than laugh, and they laughed much, so that their mouths were full of it, and that because their hearts were full too. There was a special blessing for these people who had sinned, who had done wrong, who were undeserving. But notice what happens. When the other nations see this, the other peoples who've been conquered as well, who are scattered throughout the land, they see that the Jews are going to go back to their own land. And look what it says. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. They knew nothing of the mercies and kindness of God other than just his general grace. They were outsiders looking in, but they recognized, wow, look at this God and what he's doing for them. Have you ever experienced that with other people? Perhaps even other Christians, sadly, where you see God answering their prayers in ways that you wish he would answer your prayers in the same way. Maybe other families, maybe a job, maybe a career, maybe something else. And there's almost this sense that you're amazed at God's goodness to them, but it's just hard to comprehend that somehow God would do that for you too. Well, look what it says there in verse 3. Because that's probably what they were experiencing themselves. But then they say, then the Lord has done great things for us. For us. We have participated. He has done this for us too. And notice the result. And we are glad. And we are glad. Notice that often it's only through many helpings of heartache, frustration, and despair. And oftentimes there's this great personal suffering that the people of God go through. And it's through those things that this joy, when God arrives on the scene in a way to bless, He's blessing in every single way, but in a way that we oftentimes perceive of it, exuberant joy explodes. But how does this joy come to us? Did you notice there in verse 1 when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, Jerusalem, the place that God appointed for the special worship of God and God alone at that very place? How does this gladness come to us when we understand that we were captives too? Captives to sin and captives to death, not experiencing the Spirit of life as of yet. Jesus answered them in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Anyone who sins is a captive to sin. Not only that, he says this, the penalty for that, "I told you that if you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." What am I trying to say? This is what I'm trying to say. That we too, we were captive. We were hopeless. We were slaves and we were receiving the justice that we deserved. And yet God did something amazing and gave us a cause for joy. It wasn't just they that had a cause for joy, but it was also us. We have a cause for joy as well. We're going to celebrate it here in a month or so. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible speaks about this cause for joy. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news. I bring you good news of great joy.'" Anytime you see that word "good news," that's the word euangelion, which means gospel. "I bring you gospel of great joy that will be for all the people." Notice, it's not just for Israel. It's not in us and in them. It's for all people. This cause for great joy, this gospel, is somehow, in some way, going to free us in such a way that the result is going to be a great joy for the people of God. Isaiah predicts it this way: "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time, brought into contempt in the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali." That land that was taken captive, just like the south was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, that same land was taken first captive by Assyria. And now this land for hundreds of years had been dark and desolate. There was no light. In fact, in 931, when they split between north and south, Jeroboam, the king, the first thing he did was establish two religious centers there in 931 BC. And those two religious centers were in Dan and Bethel, and they had false worship. And that's what Jesus is going to go and talk to the woman who's there by the Samaritan woman by the well. This is the kind of environment that she's grown up for hundreds and hundreds of years. 900 years they've dwelled in darkness. But now they've been in captivity. God has sent His Son And this light is going to shine, is going to dawn on this very land. He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Something's going to happen. Someone's going to come. And this gospel is going to be proclaimed. And this one who personifies it all, the Messiah, the King, Jesus. He is going to come. And now, in a place of darkness, there is going to be a cause for joy. And that cause for joy is the same for us as it was for them when Jesus came. Ultimate joy, it's not a destination. It's an outgrowth of a transforming relationship. It's something that the Holy Spirit does within the believer. That's the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. There is going to be this transaction. There is going to be this transformation. There is going to be this relationship of this one named Jesus who's going to come and forgive sins and transform hearts and place within those hearts His Spirit of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, what difference will that make? That's what I want to talk about. The difference the gospel brings is threefold. It brings freedom, it brings security, and it brings peace. We're going to dwell most on that first and go through the other two very quickly, but don't think that those other two are of less importance. I think oftentimes we don't make the connections with the freedom, and so I want to dwell on that a little bit more thoroughly than the other two. But we have cause for joy. The first is that gospel brings freedom. Gospel-centered living brings freedom. We're slaves to worry, to fear of death. But the gospel sets us free in ways that nothing else can. One of the ways I learned this, and still learning this, was when my wife had cancer and we began to have the bills piling in. And I kind of been a fastidious saver. That's kind of who I am, and have all these little categories and trying to do all these little things. Well, when I looked at the bills and they started coming in, they just totally wiped us out, and they still came, and it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars. There was no way, I came to the realization one day, there's no way we could ever pay these bills. We just can't do it. And in that dark time, in that heavy time, there was a freedom. You know why? I can't pay it. I'm not going to worry about it. I can't pay it. I'll never be able to pay it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what I do. If I get 7 side jobs, I'll never be able to pay it. The gospel brings that kind of freedom. You see, if you realize the debt you owe to God, and that there's nothing that you can do in your performance and your own goodness and your own strength, that there's nothing that you can do to ever earn your salvation, then you're free, or potentially free. Free of living under that yoke of slavery. And that's what Jesus said on the cross, right? When he stretched out his arms and he says, "It is finished." It's an accounting term. It's a term that means paid in full. Your bills, your account, your punishment. It's paid in full. The gospel brings freedom. freedom no unbeliever has. Because this freedom arises because the Father has taken care of what you could never do. But you see, if you're not in Christ, if you don't know this Jesus, and you have a sin debt, you're required to pay it. You're required to pay it all. And so for the Christian, they're free because Christ has paid it in full. For the unbeliever, listen, for your whole life, everything depends on you. Unlike Christ, or unlike Christians who have a father to take care of them, it all depends on you to take care of yourself. You're a grown-up orphan. You're on your own. I love what Jerry Bridges says about this freedom. He says, the only person who can afford to be honest about his sin is the person who believes the gospel. You know what that means? That means this. In churches all across the world, people are afraid to share who they really are, what they've really done. Just like the rest of the world, right? And there's a captivity in hearts and minds, and oftentimes you find out stuff at funerals. You find out that stuff after people have died or people have moved away, and you begin to understand this huge burden that they were carrying. You see, this is what Jerry Bridges is trying to say. The only one who can afford to be honest and share that stuff is the person who believes the gospel. Why? Because those sins are already forgiven. They're already forgiven. They've already been judged. They've already been punished. But the unbeliever has no freedom. They have not that freedom not to somehow share that, because people might think less of them. And so they carry it all their lives. They carry it all the way up to heaven when they die and they stand before God and have to give an accounting. It's sad. But we who are in Christ, we have a freedom that no one else does. A freedom from the opinions of others. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, God has already given his opinion on his son Jesus. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. By his perfect actions, his perfect keeping of the law, by him substitutionarily dying on the cross for us, taking our punishment, God looks at the Christian, looks at you and I, and he sees Christ. For Christ, I love what someone said, for Christ, I think it's Spurgeon, for Christ became us so that we could become him. For Christ became like us in order that we could become like him. And we have freedom from the opinion of others because the opinion of the Almighty, the Creator, the Maker of the universe. Teenager, listen to me for a second. You live your life time and time again because you're so afraid of what other people will think of you. And here's the secret, teenager. Your parents do too. They're afraid to pray too loud in the restaurant because people might overhear them. They too are afraid to be vocal at work because somehow people might look down on them. Somehow they might even lose their job. It's what we all struggle with, isn't it? I struggle with those things. But see, the gospel frees us from the opinions of others. And listen, what's the point of what we're saying here? Because you can't experience true joy if you're a captive. You understand? If you're worried about the opinions of others, you'll never experience the joy that God has for you. I experienced this, I think, all through seminary. I didn't ask many questions. It was idiotic of me. So grateful for people. I remember there was this one guy there, and he was a philosophy major, and just sometimes seemed to ask the most foolish of questions, and sometimes he was ridiculed for it. I was so grateful for that guy because he asked the very questions that I would have liked to ask, but I was too embarrassed to ask them because I didn't want anyone to think I didn't know the answers or I wasn't smart enough or whatever it might be. That's captivity. And when you're captive, self-captive, you're also self-joyless. But the gospel sets you free from the opinions of others because God says you're righteous. That's his opinion. You're accepted. You're holy. Freedom from the expectation of others and our identity. Oftentimes we're free to be who God says we are. Why? Because we've already been judged. We've already been found righteous. And this kind of goes with the opinions of others. We've already been accepted. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 62. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. How glorious. Parents, I think sometimes we have to ask ourselves this question. Are our expectations God's expectations? Or are they just our preferences? Or are they just for our own peace? The gospel sets us free from the expectations of others. If our kids are acting up, maybe as young kids or something like that, we don't have to avoid church because we don't want it to happen and think other people think poorly of us, or perhaps some of our adult children have gone astray and they're not living for Christ and we don't want to share that. Listen, the gospel gives us freedom from the expectations of others. It also gives us freedom from the performance treadmill. The gospel reminds Christians that the relationship is based on what Christ has done, his performance, to which they have the right to enjoy all the benefits. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious freedom that he's given us, and the joy that can follow if we're not so stressed about that Thanksgiving dinner. Was the turkey dry? Was the house clean enough? When we're leading a Bible study, did I do good? Did I say the right things? Were people getting it? What if I just barely get by in class and I don't do so well with my grades? There's this sense that the world wants to put us on this treadmill of performance. And if we perform good, we feel good about ourselves. And if we perform bad, we feel bad about ourselves. And we're up and we're down and we're up and we're down. The gospel gives us the freedom not to be on that performance treadmill, because Christ has performed for us. And oftentimes when we're on that performance treadmill, we make up certain rules. Of course, there are always rules that we can make, but they're high enough just so that it makes us feel good to achieve them, but low enough to make sure that we can achieve them, and we become stiff. We color inside the lines. There's no joy. There's no joy with folks that are always coloring in the lines. Freedom to enjoy is another benefit of the gospel. I love what Steve Brown says. He says, religion has made us obsessive almost beyond endurance. Jesus invited us to a dance, and we've turned it into a march of soldiers, always checking to see if we're doing the right thing and we're in step in line with others. We know a dance would be more fun, but we believe we must go through hell to get to heaven. So we just keep marching. And just so we live this life when we don't enjoy all the things that God has given us. Instead, we want to march. We want to be stiff. We want to somehow achieve our own righteousness rather than just receive the righteousness that God has given us. And in so doing, experience the joy that God has given us, even in this fallen world. Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends, for you've heard from my Father that I've made known to you." Oftentimes, we relate to God this way as a colonel, not as an adopted son, but a drafted private, where sometimes we're kind of thrilled to be in the platoon, but we would never dare to think that he would somehow hug us. The gospel says, you were once an enemy. Now you're a beloved son or daughter. And oftentimes, we relate to God. This is a joy robber. We relate to God not as father, but as critic or judge or orphan or referee or evaluator. As if God is disappointed, dissatisfied. It's like being in the band and somehow just being so fixated on the music and performing it well, which is a right thing, which is a good thing, but not enjoying God's presence. Not enjoying the process of preparation and practice. I remember there was a guy in particular I would go to conferences and he played guitar and he was a superb guitarist. But I loved to watch him because he would be playing the guitar and you could tell he was just enjoying it. He was free from caring about what anyone else thought. He was just using the gifts that God had given him, and if he missed a note, it was okay. How about you? Does God love you or does he just tolerate you? Freedom from fear. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have this freedom from fear. Fear paralyzes the heart and the mind. And there's no joy found in those places. When we're worried and when we're anxious, listen, our Heavenly Father, not a bird falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Every hair on your head is numbered. We have freedom to fail. Oftentimes we're discouraged because we feel like we haven't accomplished anything in our lives, but we haven't tried much because we're afraid to fail. We're afraid to try new things or even try anything that's not somehow in our lane of expertise. And so when we're around others and they're trying something, we just can't because we don't want to perform poorly in front of other people. So we just avoid those situations. Or when we're in there, we never participate because we don't want to look bad. The gospel gives us freedom to fail. And it's a glorious freedom. And those who have the freedom to fail, they have a joy of enjoying the experience. Perhaps the greatest freedom is this freedom from self-love. This preoccupation that we often have in life, in this world of me. Some of the most miserable times in the world, and perhaps some of the most miserable people in the world, are those who have to always have things their way. They have to be included. They have to always have their opinions valued. You see, the gospel sets you free from this world of self, of having to be the center of attention, and rightly focuses your eyes on the one who's worthy of the center of attention. The gospel lets you know that there's someone else whose love is deeper than your own love for yourself. Someone who will defend you from every accusation. Someone who protects you from the wiles of the devil. Someone who sticks closer than a brother. Who satisfies the longing of your soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. The gospel frees you of being a caretaker of self. It liberates you from taking care of yourself to instead worship God, to care for others, to bring glory to Christ. God takes captured souls. He exonerates them and sets them free to live a life of freedom and not captivity. Are you living that kind of life? In what area so far have we talked about? Would you say that, no, I'm not free in that area? Do you believe that it's God's desire for you to be freed in that area? For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. Listen, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and raised. Why? Because that's where your joy is, Christian. Your joy is not living for your own kingdom, for your own agenda, for your own self. And God's undoing all that. He's unwrapping all that. He's exposing all of that. Why? Not to hurt, not to cause you to struggle, not to challenge, but in order that you may experience the joy that he has for you. And that only comes as you die to the kingdom of self and live to the kingdom of God. Righteousness, joy, peace, and the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. You were made, Christian, to prize that which is greatest. God won't let you settle for anything less. And oftentimes when we desire these things, we desire these less things, we cross our arms and we say, I want this. I want this. I should have this, God. And if it's not good, God won't let you have it. We're like a little kid. Why? Because you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's like you as a parent and you see that and it's almost so silly. And you try to reason with the individual and you try to say, listen, this would be so much better for you. Nope, I'm going to do this. I'm going to continue to do this. And you know it's to their destruction. What do? You try to unwrap it. You try to reason it out. You pray about it. What does God do? He intervenes. He intervenes. Why? Because he wants you to experience who he is and experience the joy that comes along with it. This should be our prayer. Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Restore to me, God, that joy I had at my salvation. But change my will. Help me to want what you want, for there is my joy. And anytime I'm not experiencing that joy, or most oftentimes I'm not experiencing the joy I long to experience, is because I'm living for my kingdom and not God's kingdom. For self and for not the king. I'm setting my eyes on something that's second and third and fifth and 100th best. Maybe it's a really good thing, but God is transforming you into the image of Christ so that you would set your heart on the best thing. The gospel also brings security very quickly. Security with this lasting joy only comes from certainty. The certainty that right standing with God, that your sins are forgiven. That's the only way that can come. You see, this certainty brings security. And the only one that brings certainty is God. You cannot be a joyful person if you don't have a God who is certain and has done things in a certain way, in particular, giving you a right standing before God, and you know it. A certainty of an eternal destination, not just a temporary place, but an eternal staying place. An ultimate certainty brings joy, because ultimately you know for certain that God loves you. That your Father loves you. It's that certainty That allows you and I to experience joy. And last here, the gospel brings peace. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have ultimate joy if you don't have peace with God. Can you be happy? Can you be someone with an outgoing, gregarious personality? Sure. Can you be someone that smiles? Sure you can. But can you be that person who has this joy that possesses them and it's not circumstance driven? Even when things are falling apart, there's something that takes hold of you. The Spirit of Christ within you. The gospel, it brings not only this certainty and security, it brings this peace. This peace with God. My sins are forgiven. I was once an enemy and now I'm a son. Jesus says it this way, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. There's a special peace. You've experienced it in times of death of loved ones, where this sense of this unknowable, unspeakable, unexplainable just peace resides in your heart. That even though it's difficult, even though it's challenging, even though the road ahead's going to be a tough one, you have this peace. And with that peace, there's a sense even of joy. Even with suffering, the believer has this peace because he knows the suffering's going to end. For by his stripes we've been healed. But not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever who's suffering in this world and never comes to Christ, their suffering's just beginning. And it will have no end. And we can know as a believer that even in our suffering, it's not wasted. Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. This is why Gordon Fee says this as the worship team comes forward. But in coming to Christ and thus receiving the Holy Spirit, they had been filled with such an unparalleled joy that even in the midst of genuine hardships related to their having become believers, this is the one characteristic of their life in the Spirit that Paul recalls for them as clear evidence of their conversion. This suggests in the strongest possible way that for Paul, joy is one of the certain hallmarks of genuine spirituality. You see, someone who has the Holy Spirit living within them, joy is not just a possible thing. It's a certain thing. It's a certain thing to happen on the other side. But it's also something that God desires to happen on this side, that we would live, that we would be different. The accent on the Christian life is joy. Why? Because of what he's done. God sent his son to take the punishment. And we as individuals, as we're reading Psalm 126, when they said the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, we were like those who had a dream. Those who our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue were shouts of joy as they're being returned to their land. What a marvelous thing God has done. But listen, we're not just returning to a land. We're returning to eternal life. We're receiving eternal life that can never be taken away. Not only what God's done, but what he's doing. Even in the midst of all the difficulty, we know as Christians for certain that God is conforming us into the image of Christ. And it's what we want more than anything else. Deep down in our spirits. Maybe a little bit shallow, more near the surface. We really don't want it because we don't like it. We would rather God not do it. We'd rather skip it somehow. Have us somehow maybe exempt this course, but not have to walk through it. But deep down we know that he's conforming us into the image of Christ. He's making us more like Jesus. Those things that so frustrate us about ourselves, those things that we're appalled at, God's changing those things. And because he's changing those things, it's an opportunity to praise. It's an opportunity to experience the joy of what he's done and what he's doing and what he's going to do. Why? Because he's completing the work that he who began a good work is carrying it on to completion, to Christ Jesus. He's not going to stop. It's not going to be left half done. Listen, you are going to experience the joy you've always longed for. That picture you have in your mind of you in heaven. The picture that I often have if I watch Lord of the Rings and I hear that song that's played when they're walking in the Shire. You know the one I'm talking about. Everything's green and there's rolling hills and there's like this majestic penny whistle or whatever it might be in the background. And there's just a lightness and a peace and a joy because we know that's our home. We're going to be with Christ and we're going to see his face and we're going to be with him. And no longer are we going to bear the weight of our own sin and our own mind. No longer are we going to try to even hide because there'll be nothing to hide. No longer will we be embarrassed to even worship our King, for our worship will be completely out front for everyone to see and everyone else's will be as well. And so in the meantime, the Bible instructs us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We're just saying the joy of the Lord is our strength. Why? Because of what he's done. Because what he's doing right now. What he's doing right now. And what he's promised to do. That's our heritage as Christians. If you're in Christ, that's your heritage too. My question for you this morning, what is it that's robbing you of this joy that God's purchased through the blood of Christ? What is it that God would ask you this morning to relinquish to Him, to no longer carry it yourself? Let's stand and sing in response. I think sometimes after a message like that, you can be filled with guilt and think your takeaway is, I just wish I got to be more joyful. We're performing again, right? If I could only be more joyful, then my life would be better. God would love me more. No, I know God. No, he doesn't love me more. So what do I do? I like what Paul writes to the Roman church in chapter 15 of, I think, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. It's joy in peace, in believing. It's believing what God has said. It's believing what God has done. It's believing what God is doing. It's what believing God has promised to do. That's where your joy is. There's this connection to faith. It's a connection to just simply believing. Is that something you can do? Yes. Why? Because if you're a Christian, he's given you the power to believe, or you wouldn't be a Christian in the first place. He's given you the power to repent. He's given you the power to believe. It's there. And all you have to do, if you want to think do, is believe. Lord, I pray that you would help us. I know in so many ways, God, I feel a hypocrite preaching this message, thinking about these things. And Lord, I'm more aware of the places that I fall short in this area. I can't get out of my mind a time when I was in a place that I always wanted to be, and I had my opportunity, and I did well during that time. And I remember there sliding into third base, because there's a photograph of it. And the look on my face, instead of being filled with joy and just enjoying the moment, I don't want people to think I don't belong. And so joy escapes me when it was your special gift to me. Lord, I pray for photographs like that in the minds and hearts of boys and girls, men and women here in this church, where they have a photograph like that too. And they long to change it. They long to turn that frown upside down. They long to believe. Would you help them to do that? Would you help me to do that? Will we be able to sing the joy of the Lord? That's our strength. He's our strength. And He can do what we could never do. And Lord, help us to rest in what You've done. Believe in what You're doing. And long for what You're going to fulfill. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.